I wonder if the name Anastasia Mayers means anything to you. This is Anna Mayers, going to come up on the screen behind me, alongside her mum, Keisha, and a gentleman by the name of John Goodwin. Anna is a student from Aberdeen Uni. She's studying philosophy and physics, you know, easy stuff like that, at Aberdeen, and she is also one of the staff at Freshmex. So you maybe don't know her from that picture, but maybe if you've been in for a burrito on School Hill, yeah, I know where Freshmex is, then you may have seen Anna there rolling your burrito for you. So not only is she a student of physics and philosophy and a worker at Freshmex, but Anna is now the second youngest person to ever go into space. You maybe saw this in the news this week because they blasted into space on Thursday after her mum won a place for her and one other on Virgin Galactic's first space tourism flight. So I love this next photo of Anna. This is when they're up some 300,000 feet from the surface of the Earth. And this is Anna staring out the window looking, I guess looks like she's looking up, but I guess looking down, we would say, on Earth as she was floating there for those few moments in the spaceship. What an adventure. What an incredible experience. Yet also, surely, all surrounded by something of a sense of awe and trepidation. I imagine in this room, some of us would be up for going on the first ever space tourism flight. John's hand is straight up. I suspect others of us would be like, no, I'll leave that until it's like flight 10,000. And then I'll see if I'm going to, maybe the prices have come down by that point as well. You know, but you think of what was going, the process of how this all unfolded. On the way up to this point, they experienced G-forces up to four times that of Earth's gravity. And then they were floating around for a few minutes, looking out into the darkness of space. And I imagine that they were so conscious of the fragility of the spacecraft that they were in relative to the vastness of space. I suspect that's the case. Or who knows, maybe perhaps it would be so easy to forget in those weightless moments, maybe excitement and wonder would take over. But regardless, it's a precarious place to be, a vulnerable place to be. And as I thought about this amazing trip that our fellow Aberdonian managed to take this week, it struck me that perhaps this is something of a picture of what is coming before us in the coming days and months of our Christian lives. We, as a community of faith of God's people, we have our own adventure to take with God. Day by day, week by week, probably not into space. I don't suspect any of us will be doing that in the coming year, but all of us are stepping forward with God in this place that He has put us. We're going to be thinking about that next Sunday as the school holidays come to an end and another academic year begins. We'll be thinking about how is God going to use us in this coming school year? And even as we think about tomorrow, what's coming up, yes, God works in our daily lives, and yes, He works in special events like the Holiday Bible Club and the youth outreach. Whether it's specific events like that or just our normal life, God is leading us forward in His work. And that can be, and that should be, I think, an exciting and an exhilarating reality. God is leading us forward. God is working through your life, wherever He's put you, however you spend most of your time, and indeed as we come together. That's a great adventure to ponder. I wonder what God will do among us in this community of faith over the coming year or so. But just like Anna and the various other space tourists, while it is an exciting mission, it happens in a very solemn, serious, and even dangerous context. So next week, we're going to be looking forward with joy and expectation to the year ahead. I just thought today it might be appropriate to do something that we haven't done in a long time, and just thought it would be appropriate just to consider the sobering atmosphere that that this adventure that we're on with God, this mission that he has for us, the sobering, solemn context within which that happens. We live in what has been referred to from the earliest centuries of church history as a fallen world. Fallen. This world is not how God originally intended it to be. It is marred. It is under a curse. Romans 8 verse 21 speaks of creation as being in bondage to corruption. Like the world is in a sort of slavery to decay. The scriptures use all sorts of pictures to describe this reality of this fallen world that we're in. And again, we summed up and concluded our journey through John, but I just thought, given that the Gospel of John is still fresh in our mind, let's ponder how the Apostle John sums up and what language does he use to convey the state of this world and its fallenness and its sin. So as early as verse 5 in John's Gospel, he writes, "The light shines in the darkness." The darkness. There is the life of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And Jesus, the light, was the light of men. And that light, the light of the life of Jesus Christ, shines in the darkness. And that concept of us, this world, being soaked in darkness, cloaked in darkness, is perhaps the most prevalent image in John that he uses to capture this idea of the fallenness and the sin around about us in this world. But there are many other passages too. When John the Baptist sees Jesus, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away not just a few issues here and there, not just a couple of blips. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And other language used in John to describe this fallen world we're in. Here's some of them. Wilderness, night, thirst, judgment, hunger, theft, murder, destruction, death, slavery, trouble, sorrow. These are all pictures that we've seen through the Gospel of John used to describe the curse that this world is under. And the same John who wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit the Gospel of Jesus Christ, in his first letter, he made clear that this is not just some reality that we can look on and analyze and ponder from afar, but that actually each and every one of us is caught up in this. So would you please turn towards the end of the Bible and the first letter of John, chapter 1. The verses will come up on the screen, but we'd encourage you to follow along if you can. There's Bibles at the back. Please feel free to use an app if that's easier for you. 1 John 1, verses 5 to 10. "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light. In him is no darkness at all." I love the crossover you get between John's letter and his gospel, right? "If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." And then here's the key bit I want us to hear just now. "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." So as we think about this problem, if we come and say, "Well, you know, whatever, Martin, it's nothing to do with me." If we say we're not part of the problem, if we say that we're not living under this curse, we're not engulfed in and affected by and walking and acting in this darkness, the scriptures say we're deceiving ourselves. We are all caught up in and part of this fallen world. Now, the question is this: where did all of this come from? from? How did this come to be the case? And I think this is important for us to explore how the scriptures lay this out, because one part of this is not a controversial thing in our culture. Ian's right to recognize that increasingly people don't know the story of the scriptures. People don't know who Jesus is. And there are certain parts of it that everyone would agree with. For example, no one's going to have an issue if you say, oh yeah, I stumble with certain things from time to time. I make the odd mistake. No one's perfect. I think everyone would be happy to acknowledge that about themselves, their family, their context. But that this is all sin. That the thoughts and inclinations and the words of our hearts and lives, that all of that happens within the context of a cosmic curse which this world and which we are living under, that is certainly not quickly and easily accepted. So we have to go back to say, is that true? What's going on here? So let's turn to the very first few chapters of the Bible. The first words we read in the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God, the most fundamental reality there is that God exists, according to the Bible. The Bible doesn't actually make a huge effort to try and convince us of the presence of God. It is communicated as the most foundational reality upon which we can build our lives. In the beginning, God. And in the first few verses of the Bible, we are given a glimpse of the beautiful community within the person of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Verse 1, we see God the Father. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 2, we're introduced to the God the Spirit. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And here in verse 3, we're introduced to the Son of God, Jesus, the Word. And God said, God spoke, let there be light, and there was light. And again, in God's providence, we've just come through John, so maybe your minds go to John chapter 1, that Jesus is the Word of God. He was there in the beginning. Jesus is the very revelation and the authoritative declaration of God's will. That's who Jesus is. And that it says there in John chapter 1, all things were made through him. So as God speaks, let there be light. This is all happening through Jesus, the Word. And without him was not anything made that was made. So here you have, in the very first words of the Bible, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit creating out of nothing. So beautiful and bountiful their love and harmony that they caused it to spill out to create this beautiful world in which we live. So light and darkness and sky and stars and suns and moons and land and sea and birds and fish and livestock are created, all punctuated in God's wisdom and his sovereign mysterious will with his declaration that each aspect of creation was good. God saw that it was good. And then we get to, please turn to verse 26 of chapter 1, and we get to the pinnacle of God's creation. It says, then God said, let us make, see that? Let us, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Jump down, please, to verse 31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Then, in Genesis chapter 2, we get the account of God putting Adam to work in the Garden of Eden. And this is where all of you who are gardeners, right, Ian, and others, all of you who are gardeners, celebrate the fact that gardening was a pre-fall reality of the blessing and the goodness of God. And all of us who are not gardeners read fast and move on till we find a passage that we can understand a little bit more easily. How is it that, you know, working in the garden came before sin came into the world? God, I trust you. Maybe you've got work to do in me. Maybe I need to get out in the garden more. Ian, right? Yeah, probably. But listen to what happens in this garden. Verse 9 of Genesis chapter, I was about to say John chapter 2. I'm so used to saying John. That's going to happen a lot. Genesis chapter 2, verse 9. Out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So there are all these beautiful trees, stunning to look at, with amazing fruit to eat. And every tree in the garden, but one, is given from God as a gift of blessing from God to his creation for us to enjoy. And the one that is held back for the protection of God's people. And towards the end of chapter 2 then, we get the account of the creation of Eve and the coming together of Adam and Eve as husband and wife in some verses that will probably be read in a few weeks at Tim and Chloe's wedding. And then there's the final verse of Genesis 2:25 where it says, the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Speaks here of purity and goodness and peace and harmony in the way that God had set things up. So in this garden with God, there's beauty and there's sustenance and pleasure and purpose and relationship. And then in Genesis chapter 3, it all goes wrong. Temptation comes through who we know to be Satan, here in the form in Genesis chapter 3 of a serpent. And as we look at what happens in Genesis chapter 3, I want us just to consider some lessons, some warnings that we can take as we think about life in this tough, messed up world. The serpent comes at Eve, tapping into certain weaknesses that all of us know as human beings. And these are things I think we can and we should be aware of as we are living in this world, seeking to honor God in the various things that come before us. Some things that we can be aware of. So let's just read from verse 1 of chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. First thing I want us to just think about is beware the craftiness of the serpent. He's called crafty there in verse 1, and his question that he puts to Eve proves that to be the case. Second part of verse 1. He said to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Did you catch that? What is the answer to his question? The answer to his question is no. Actually, God did not say that. They had access to every tree in the garden but one. For their safety, God warned them not to touch the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Eve actually highlights this. Verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree, the one tree, that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But here is the serpent now just subtly dropping in. This idea that God wants to stop their fun. Did God really say that you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? He's just subtly dropping this in, that God is out to mess things up for them. God's out to curtail. God's out to stop them from fulfilling their true reality. Friends, the serpent, Satan, the devil, no longer coming at us as a snake, but still so real and determined in his mission to draw us away from God. He was crafty then, and he's crafty now. And he raises little questions in our minds, and he twists little truths. Is this not something that we all wrestle with? You know, what's the big deal here? Why is it that God's trying to stop me from doing what I want to do? Why is God trying to limit me? Why is he trying to hem me in? Beware the craftiness of Satan. God is not about keeping you from lasting pleasure. From lasting pleasure. He is not about keeping you away from goodness, from satisfaction. There is an eternal garden of delights to be found in him and in his will. But it may not always look like that to us. It may not look like what we want. And Satan will attempt to whisper these deceitful lies, crafty temptations to draw us away from what God wants. Beware the craftiness. Don't let Satan twist reality so that you doubt God and his goodness. Secondly, beware the lies of the serpent. Verse 4, but the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Verse 3 was sneaky, cunning, crafty. Verse 4 is just here, a barefaced lie. You see, God had established an order to creation. He expected for man and woman to live within the confines of the boundaries that God had put on them in their created order. And the serpent comes along and says, no one can put any limitations on you. You will not surely die. How dare God suggest such a thing? And again, is it not easy for us to see how close this is to the wisdom of our age? You can do what you want. You determine your ultimate reality. Yeah, as long as you don't hurt other people, wherever that moral caveat comes from, wherever that's rooted, as long as you don't hurt other people, but just you determine things for yourself. No simple choice of yours can cause you harm. Don't live under these apparent restrictions that God has put on you. Nothing will happen if you throw them off and live however you feel. Those are the lies that we hear all the time. They're lies. Don't live under those lies. Beware the craftiness of the serpent. Beware his lies. Thirdly, beware the desire for deity in all of us. Verse 5. For God knows, the serpent goes on, God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. This is really the same idea as in verse 4, but just said positively. So verse 4 says in a negative way, you will not surely die. There are no boundaries on you. Now the serpent is saying it positively. You can be like God. Who's in charge of what's right and wrong in your life? You are. Don't surrender to these shackles that God wants to put on you. Own the full self-determination that should be yours. You will not surely die if you reject God and his ways. And again, is this not just so foundational to the way that we're wired? I know it is for me. I know best what I want to do. My eyes are wide open to the realities of my decisions. I can understand what's good and evil. The serpent here is zeroing in on something that is appealing to us. to feel like I don't need anything, I don't need any external authority, I don't need any God outside of myself. All I need is my own enlightenment, my own eyes open. It's deadly. It's deadly. So the next one, number four, beware the desire for short-term satisfaction. Now, it's really interesting what happens here, because as we think about what Eve does as she takes the fruit, it's not this desire to be God that is front and center as she sins. I mean, let's read verse 5 again and then ponder what you might expect to hear. So verse 5, for God knows that when you eat of this fruit, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Then you might expect verse 6 to say, so when the woman heard that she would be like God, she took of the fruit. But that's not what's immediate. That's not what happens. That's not what comes before Eve. Read verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Do you see the serpent says, you're going to be like God. But there was a more urgent, nearer, more immediate satisfaction to be had. The food just looked good. It looked tasty. It was a delight to the eyes. Now, to be sure, this is certainly connected to this issue of wanting to be self-determining, wanting to rule our own lives, taking God's role on for ourselves, in that she saw that it was good, so she wanted it, so she took it. But it's interesting, isn't it, that it's the short-term satisfaction that was what really drew Eve to take this fruit for herself. You know, I doubt many of our friends or family would say, would be particularly moved by this whole idea of you can be like God. I don't think any of us here or our friends and family would say, yeah, I want to be God. I don't think that's the way most of us think. But our lives, our attitudes can so often betray that kind of attitude. I see something, it looks good, I want it, it's going to make me happy, I'm taking it. I'm taking it. Beware those desires for short-term satisfaction. I once heard John Piper say a line in a sermon, and it threw me so much. He said, there are many ways to maximize your joy more than being a Christian on this earth. There are more ways to maximize your joy than being a Christian if you're just talking about on this earth. This is a narrow path that we are to walk. Do you remember Paul in 1 Corinthians 15? If we have believed in vain, we are of all men most to be pitied. If this is not true, that there is a God, if this is all just a sham, then we are to be pitied, because there are many ways that we can increase our joy and pleasure for the short few months, years that we have here on this earth. That's what was tempting to Eve. She said, that's what I want. I'm taking it. I'm taking it. Beware the desires for short-term satisfaction. Then finally, verse 5. Point 5. Beware lazy, thoughtless, passive participation in the things that God has said will cause you harm. Adam's role here in Genesis 3 is tragically passive. We have no idea what he was doing during this tempting of Eve by the serpent. All we hear in verse 6 is that it says, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was there with her, and he ate. So we know that Adam was there, but apart from that, he was seemingly silent. Then his wife offered him something, and he took it, and he ate it. And again, can we not relate to this? So many things come at us. I just want you to think of a few examples. Think of what comes at your eyes as you're watching TV. What comes at you as you're reading your emails, maybe promotional emails, maybe work emails? What are the things that you're taking in? What is coming at you as you passively doom scroll through social media channels? How much of it are we passively just taking in, what is offered to us that is not good for us? A great tragedy occurred when Adam responded like this. And we should beware the same happening to us. You want some fruit? Yeah. May God awaken us to the dangers that are before us that we so often just passively ignore and soak in. So, Adam and Eve reject God. This is what this passage is about. They reject the boundaries that God has placed on them, and their eyes are opened to the reality of their vulnerability before God, and sin and shame enter the world. Verse 7, then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And in the next verse, they try and hide themselves from God. Such was their shame and despair. But friends, God does not allow them to stay hidden. And we don't have time to rest much in these verses, but it's incredible. Just please cast your eye over verses 8 to 13, because look just briefly at how God comes before Adam and Eve. He comes first with questions. Just as Jesus so often did as he sought to engage with people, to teach people, he would ask a question that enabled them, gave them the opportunity to draw out for themselves the reality of what's going on. Here in these verses, God asks questions. Where are you? He knows where they are. Where are you? Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? What is this that you have done? God asks these questions, inviting them to acknowledge the reality of what's going on. And then he does come with the news of what this cosmic trespass will mean for the world. And verses 14 to 24 lay it all out. Just please cast your eye over those verses. What we see in these verses that because of this cosmic trespass, cosmic betrayal of the role that we are to have under the goodness and sovereignty of God, because we have shoved him away and tried to take things for ourselves, we see a number of things in these verses. There will now be disorder and violence and chaos in creation. Have we not seen that this week? There will be pain and turmoil in the world, both physical and relational. Have some of us not known that reality over these weeks and months? There will be toil and decay and difficulty. And most significantly, in verse 19, we see that the curse of sin on this world is that death enters the world. We will, verse 19, return to the ground, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. There's death that comes, and secondly, significantly, there is disconnectedness from God. From verse 22 to the end of the chapter, Adam and Eve are sent away from God and sent away from his goodness and his presence in this very special and unique moment. And within just 8 verses, the first blood is shed between humans. As Cain murders Abel, strife and anger and jealousy and hatred enters the world. And it has continued from Genesis chapter 4 through every book of the Bible, through every season of history, right to this day where we gather together. We are still caught up in this reality. We can see the effects of sin all around us? Is there not still violence and disorder and chaos in creation, pain and relational strife? And of course we know that there is decay and death and loss and disconnectedness from God. Friends, this is a solemn reality. And it is worth keeping this and considering these things, keeping these things in mind and considering these things. Huge sections of the scriptures are given over to warning God's people of the reality of what happens when you reject God and His ways. Now, we here spend the vast majority of our time, rightly I think, focusing on the solution, the hope that we have that there is a Savior to rescue us from sin and its effects. But unless we understand the backdrop against which the saving work of Jesus Christ has happened, we will not fully grasp the wonder of all that He has done for us and all that He is. This is why for eternity we will proclaim, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is the King who conquered the grave." Celebrating Jesus, undoing this curse of sin. I hope you're praying and asking God to grant you faith to believe that we have a great adventure ahead as His people, that He has wonderful work to do. Yes, this week in Holiday Bible Club and youth outreach, but also just in our normal daily lives, there is a great adventure ahead for us. We have so much to look forward to this coming week, this coming year. But friends, let us pray that we would not become complacent or naive to the temptations and reality of the sin that we face in our lives and in this world. There is a harsh and sobering environment that we are surrounded by, and we need to not forget that. That's the point of this morning's message. We need to not forget. And then just lastly, I do want to close with the reality that, of course, we do need to have hope in such bleak circumstances. And our hope is found in Jesus Christ. There is a lovely little glimpse of grace in the midst of this judgment which God is laying out. Between verse 19, where God speaks of the reality of death, and then verses 23 and verses 24, where He speaks of the reality of being sent away from the presence of God, it is just dropped in. Verse 21, it says, "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them." God, even in this moment, God does not leave them in their shame. A sacrifice is made that was to bring wholeness and freedom from shame, not to mention protection and covering in this now harsh world. Friends, the wonder of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that we do not need to live under the curse of sin and death anymore. That has been done away with at the cross of Jesus Christ. A sacrifice was made, one that would bring perfect wholeness and freedom from shame, perfect protection from the curse of sin. And we still see the effects of sin all around us. We should not sweep that under the carpet, but we certainly do not need to live under that curse. Can we say together, as God's people, day by day, week by week, as we gather together, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of this world, this horrific curse." And let us, friends, then go forward in His strength, in His name, to share this good news. Yes, in a tough context, but what an adventure we have. Shining His light, the light of Jesus, in this dark world. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, would you shine? Would you shine brightly in our hearts, in this room, by your presence among us? Would you awaken us to the wonder of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? Awaken us to the light of the knowledge of his glory in the face of Jesus. Lord, we acknowledge the darkness of this world, and we acknowledge the darkness of our own hearts. Lord, how I have sinned this very morning, being harsh with my wife, being selfish, careless for others, having dullness of heart to the things of God. Lord, how prone we are to go our own way, to do our own thing, to choose our own path. God, we pray for your forgiveness. We pray for your mercy to be on us and for your mercy to be on Aberdeen. And we pray, Lord, in this dark land, that the light of Christ would shine so brightly. And Lord, we even pray that by the power and the help of your Holy Spirit, that you would use us to shine bright the glorious, wonderful light of Jesus. For his sake, we pray.